You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
This morning we are going to endeavor to look at a passage of scripture that I think all of us are familiar with, and yet it has some great importance, especially at this time of the year. Speaking of this time of the year, I trust you had a wonderful Thanksgiving with family, friends, maybe some church members, maybe some folks you haven't seen in a very long time. But I was very grateful to spend some time with my family in New Jersey, as well as seeing some friends through into Friday as well. So praise God for opportunities like this during the year, where we're able to just enjoy fellowship, enjoy some good food, hopefully, and to just enjoy being together with people that we love and we care about. And I trust that was the case for you and your family as well. You know, the holidays are also a time of year that it tends to bring out some of the greatest highs and lows of the year. Of course, we mentioned we enjoy spending time with the people we love. We enjoy eating the delicious food. We enjoy buying these special gifts for other people. It really is difficult to compare this season of the year with any other time. I mean, it's just so unique. It's so special in our calendar. But you know, this season can also hit us with some harsh realities as well. Dads may wonder if they have enough money to buy all the special gifts that they're thinking of for their children. Moms are wondering if they are going to have enough food for all the dinners and guests that they will have over. Kids are repeatedly asking their parents for the same gifts, the same new video game or new toy or new tech gizmo that they've been asking for all year long. And even though we're still a full month away from, of course, Christmas, sort of the height of the season, that doesn't stop people from getting into the holiday rush early on, does it? Often this rush, this time of year, it comes with this mountain of anxiety and worry and cares that overwhelm us. Let me ask you this. If scientists could measure your anxiety levels on a scale, on some kind of a scientific measuring device, would they detect any significant change over the next 30 days? Would they find your stress levels going up dramatically because of the meals you have to prepare, the gifts you need to go out and buy, because of the guests that you are going to have over? Let's move even beyond the holidays and think just about the year as a whole. Do you live in a constant state of worry and fear? Do you carry those burdens with you all the time? And you can't think of the last day, the last week, that you didn't live with this anxiety and fear. Well, many believers wrestle with these unhealthy thinking patterns and emotional storms. But you know, the Bible thankfully does have an antidote for that. And it's found in the passage we read in the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 6. So if you're not already there, you can turn there. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25. We already took time to read the passage, but we will reference the different verses as they're pertinent throughout the message this morning. You know, this text is right in the center of probably one of the most important passages in certainly the Gospel of Matthew, but also just in the New Testament. It's a three-chapter long sermon from Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 are just recording the words of Jesus Christ as he preaches and teaches to his disciples. Now, don't get confused. By disciples, I do not mean the 12 men who followed him throughout his ministry that he taught for 3 years. That's not who I'm referring to. Some of them may have been here. There's a good chance of that. But you look back in chapter 5, it's very clear that these are people who were following Jesus early on in his ministry. In fact, Matthew, the writer here, does not mention the 12 disciples as a group until chapter 10. So that group wasn't established until a little bit later on in Jesus' ministry. For right now, we're talking about an audience of people who had heard about Jesus, perhaps through a hearsay. Maybe they heard him teach at a different points in life and life experience. Perhaps they witnessed him perform a miracle. Again, this is early on, so not a lot has happened, but certainly rumors were starting to get around about this man, this teacher, Jesus, doing and saying these incredible things. So he had a following that was really chasing after him early on there in his ministry years. Now, we often refer to this passage as, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, just because of the location where Jesus preaches this. In this sermon, Jesus is focusing on how his followers should live as citizens of his spiritual kingdom. He wanted to let his disciples know, there's a distinct way that I want you to live. It's totally separate from the way the world lives. It's going to be totally unique. No one else lives this way, but this is the way that my Father calls you to live. In chapter 6 specifically, it focuses on ways that Jesus' disciples should think about money and material things. We won't take time to look at all of that today. There's certainly many messages you could preach out of that. But I will give you just a little bit of context. Jesus has just concluded his thoughts, again, on money and just material possessions. How should we think about those things? He's just said this, that you cannot serve two masters. We're familiar with verse 24 here in this same passage. And Jesus' point is simply this. If you want to show your allegiance to Jesus, if you want to show that you love him, then you must love God first and foremost. And you must forsake materialism. Any sense in your life in which you put things, stuff, your possessions as first, that sentiment needs to be put to the side, and Jesus Christ must come first in your life. This brings us to verse 25. Notice what Jesus says right at the beginning of the verse. Very clear, but very simple command. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. Do not worry about your life. He will repeat that command in a similar fashion, different words, but about the same command, two other times. Verses 31 and 34 say the same thing. Here, the Lord is expressing his concern that his people just might become so focused on material things, the things of this world, that they are going to become fraught with worry. Now think of this, if Jesus' teachings on worry were relevant 2,000 years ago, can you imagine how relevant they would be today in the materialistic, hedonistic world that we live in, where people live for pleasure, people live for things, and even Christians can fall into this trap. Scripture is remarkably relevant because the church still needs this word today. We still need to hear this message from the Lord, do not worry. But it's not just the negative side of this that we need to hear. It's not just do not worry, do not do something. There's a positive side to this. And we're going to get to that later in the message. But I want you to already begin to think that the Lord is not only telling you to not do something. He asks that you rethink your priorities, that you begin to reconsider the way you think, the way you live, your place in this world and in his plan and purposes for this world. Where do you fit into that? There's a positive side to these things that he wants you to do. And again, we'll look at that later. But those things are far more valuable and eternal than the material things that we often are fraught with and worry about. This morning, I want us to consider this simple but powerful truth. Prioritize God's heavenly purposes above your earthly cares. Now, I'll say again, at this time of year, we are keenly aware of the basic needs that we have. We think of the food that we need to go out and buy for big family gatherings. We think of the clothes and perhaps other material things, luxuries that we might purchase as a gift for somebody else. And we need to think of the money that it takes to buy all these things and accumulate them for ourselves or for others. In the passage we're looking at today, let's consider what Jesus has to say about these basic needs, and then how you and I ought to respond to them. Number one, do not worry about God meeting your basic needs. I know that seems so simple, so elementary, but that is about as simple as it gets when it comes to Jesus teaching on this important subject. Do not worry about God meeting your basic needs. In verse 25, Jesus tells his disciples, don't be anxious. That's a synonym, you might say, for this Greek word, worry. Do not be anxious about your lives or your bodies. And then he gives examples of things that they might worry about. And all these things that he brings up, they represent physical, tangible needs that we all know we have. Things like food, drink, clothing. I mean, as basic as they are, I mean, without these things, it would be hard to say you have a good quality of life. If you don't have good drinking water, if you don't have proper clothing for winter weather, for example, that we're, you know, entering into now, if you don't have food to sustain your health and nourishment, I mean, you can't live a very good quality of life, can you? It's difficult, at least, to do so. Now, in first century Palestine, these needs were guaranteed to no one. The Jewish audience that Jesus is speaking to that lived in either Galilee or Judea, other parts of the Palestine region, they knew what it was like to live day to day. They didn't know for sure if their families were going to be fed or even clothed properly, right? These were legitimate concerns that people had, and we living in the 21st century probably wouldn't guilt them. We wouldn't blame them if they became anxious, if they got worried about these basic needs because, hey, it's not even guaranteed you're going to have this stuff. But Jesus even tells those people living in the first century, I want you not to worry, not to be anxious. Now, many of us have lived in the United States for so long that, you know, we don't know what it's like to lack any of these things. You've heard it before, but in America, most people aren't wondering where their next meal is going to come from, right? And there's probably a good chance that is the case in this room right now. I don't imagine we're wondering what we're going to have for lunch. We know it's going to be bagels or something else, right? At least at Faith Baptist Church. But on a day-to-day basis, we're not wondering what the next meal is, where the next meal will be coming from. However, it's probably also the case that many of you who grew up in other countries, maybe even third world settings, you can sympathize with Jesus' words here. You knew people in your childhood who lacked proper food, lacked proper clothing, lacked clean drinking water. They missed these things in their life. Or maybe even that was your situation as a young person, and your family struggled to attain these basic needs. So when you hear what Jesus is saying, you are right there with him, and you say, yeah, I know exactly what that's like. In the States, it is quite different for us. For Americans, you know, we may not lack these basic needs, but we sure know how to worry about them. We know where our food is coming from, we know where the clothes are coming from, and we're just worried about whether we have enough food in the fridge, whether we have enough clothes in the closet, and wondering whether they're even the right brands, the best brands, the highest quality brands. That's the stuff that we worry about. That's the stuff that gets us to tick. Jesus' words here are so pertinent for us, and the message is still the same. Do not worry about your life. Now, he's going to give us the reasons for why we shouldn't worry. And he gives us a reason with a rhetorical question. Did you catch it in verse 25? Right at the end there, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? This question points out a simple fact. The sum total of your life represents a greater value than the sum total of your basic needs. In other words, if you and I are worried about these basic necessities of life, if that's what causes us to be anxious, depressed, discouraged, if that changes our emotional state on a constant basis, then you realize what you're doing. You are narrowing down the summary of your life to food and clothing. The food you have on your table, the clothing you wear on your back. That is such a narrow view of life. God wants you to see that there is a bigger picture. Your life is, in fact, worth more than that. As we're going to see later, God has, again, significant purposes he wants you to pursue. It's more than the food you eat. It's more than the clothes that you wear. Now, in the following verses we're going to look at, Jesus is going to use examples from animals, examples from nature, to teach us about some of these things, teach us about how God provides for us. And we can even say from the start here, before we even get to the illustrations that Jesus uses, the point of the illustrations is this: God is the provider for all of your needs. Full stop. God is the one who meets all those needs. He is the great provider. Not only does he want to meet those needs, he has the ability to do so. This theme is going to run throughout the passage. And really, we could say, our faith in that simple truth is going to determine how you're going to respond to some of the principles Jesus brings out here. What are those principles? Well, I want us to look first at letter A. God meets your needs because he values you. God meets your needs because he values you. In verse 26, Jesus uses the birds as an illustration for how God meets our needs. Now remember, Jesus is speaking this sermon outside. So it's not difficult to imagine that as Jesus is speaking, he's developing this point about material possessions and how disciples should think about them. And then he says, hey, look at the birds up here. He uses the nature that's around him, his surrounding environment, as a teaching tool. And of course, Jesus, as a master teacher, knows how to use a good illustration. And that's precisely what he does. He points to the birds and he says, hey, I want to explain to you a truth about God. And I want you to look at my creation. Look at the birds first. Now, notice what he says about these birds. He says in verse 26, they do not sow, they do not reap, and they do not gather into barns. All right, well, what do all these things have in common? Well, in the first century, this is how people got their food, right? At the right time of the year, you would plant the seeds in your field if you were a farmer, which many people did. Many people, in fact, were employed that way. You planted the seeds. You waited for the harvest. Once the harvest came, you got all the grains and brought them into a barn house, perhaps to sell, perhaps just to sustain your family. But either way, this is the process you went through every single year. All 12 months of the year, all 365 days of the year. That's how you got your food. But Jesus says for the birds, they don't perform any of these tasks in order to get their food. But what does their creator do? He still provides for them. He still feeds them, even though they do none of these things. Now Jesus brings the conclusion home to you and I. Don't you think God values you more, values you enough, that he will also provide for the physical need of food? Now here's what Jesus is not implying. He's not implying that birds don't have any value to God. Everything that God has made, he's made for a purpose. He's made it to glorify himself. What we can say is this, that in the grand scheme of creation, in the furtherance of God's kingdom in this world, humanity has a very special responsibility. And you and I, in God's sight, are indeed far more important and significant in moving forward the kingdom of God than the birds that fly in the sky. So yes, we can say, if God meets the needs of birds, you are of more value to God than birds. So yes, he is going to meet your needs. Now Jesus makes a similar point using flowers as the illustration. If you look at verses 28 through 30, he emphasizes the clothing that flowers wear. And this is interesting, isn't it? Because, of course, we know flowers don't have t-shirts and jeans that they wear, or suit coats and ties. But he's referring to the physical, natural beauty that a flower has, the attire, you might say, the appearance that a flower has. That's what he's talking about. Now, isn't it amazing? Flowers grow in such a way that they start out as this little stem in the ground, maybe with some leaves sprouting out from the sides. Nothing great to look at, nothing very beautiful or very becoming. But in just a short amount of time, that flower grows up to have beautiful petals, fragrant smells, just wonderful patterns. You know, I mean, Any of you who are gardeners, any of you who know your botany, perhaps, you know there's so many beautiful things out there. It's interesting, Jesus specifically mentions here the lilies of the field, right? It's very likely this is probably referring to some kind of a wildflower. So, you know, not necessarily a gorgeous rose, perhaps, but it is still something beautiful in its own natural physical way. That flower evokes the glory of God, the beauty that God put into that flower. Even those simple plants, God gives care and attention to. And you know what? Those flowers, they don't sew. They don't spin thread and needle to make their clothing. They don't have to do anything in order to look that great. God just gives them the sunshine, gives them the water. He goes through the process of photosynthesis. He allows that to take place so those flowers can be as beautiful as they can be for us to enjoy. Now, in this illustration, Jesus draws another comparison between the clothing of these flowers and the clothing of King Solomon. On the surface, you might be thinking, Brother Christian, this seems like a rather strange comparison. I mean, if you think about it, King Solomon was in fact the son of King David, who was chosen as the king to come after him to continue the Davidic line over the nation of Israel. And Solomon oversaw just an incredible expansion of power and national prestige. He was really quite the king, if you read about him in the Old Testament. Now, the average Jewish person of Jesus' day would have associated Solomon's name with his reputation for great wealth, great national prosperity. I mean, that's what you thought of when you thought of Solomon. Now, the Old Testament never specifically describes the clothing he wore, but if you read about the temple he built with God's blessing, the other buildings and projects he oversaw, you realize that Solomon did not spare any expense, did he? No, he would go out and get the best wood from foreign countries. He would deck out his buildings with gold and precious jewels and beautiful tapestries. I mean, he spared no expense in order to make his building projects look as good as they could be. If that's the case, we can only imagine what his royal garb must have looked like. How decadent it must have been. How luxurious. The price, you probably couldn't put a number to it exactly. It would be just a splendid thing to look at. Yet even when we take all that into consideration, Jesus still makes the argument that a flower's beauty, its natural beauty, surpasses all the human ingenuity and creativity that went into making a kingly garment. Now, there's another historical figure that shared this sentiment. As I thought about Jesus saying these words, I thought of John Adams, second president of the United States. If you're familiar with him, he was a politician, a statesman, and as he was able to do his job, his political duties, during the, you know, several hundred years ago, 1800s, he got to see and be in the presence of European monarchs and these royal, prestigious government officials. And after he retired from public life, he went home with his family to Peacefield, Massachusetts, and that's where he would live the rest of his days in his later years. And it's recorded there that he was once walking through his property with his son. And he stops by and he notices this little white flower, a little white shrub, that's what he called it. And notice what he says of what he tells his son. I have seen a queen of France with 18 million livres of diamonds on her person, but I declare that all the charms of her face and figure, added to all the glitter of her jewels, did not impress me as much as that little shrub right there. And he pointed to it. Now, the wisdom of John Adams' age certainly comes out in a statement like this, right? And Jesus gave a similar sentiment 1,800 years earlier. Because Jesus also understood that in the natural beauty that his Father had created at the beginning of time, that is more beautiful. That surpasses anything that humanity could conjure up. And it's an amazing truth, isn't it? Now, since God clothes his flowers so splendidly, don't you think he's going to take care of you and meet the clothing needs that you and I have? Now, it's important to note here, Jesus isn't saying that you and I should expect to be clothed better than Solomon. If you are not reading the passage carefully, that's what you might come out to think. But that's not, in fact, what's happening. In fact, Jesus tells us pretty vividly what happens to the life of a plant. You look down at verse, I believe it's 30 here. He mentions the grass of the field. He's kind of just using plant life in general at this point as the illustration. But he says, the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. In other words, even though a flower has this beautiful attire that its creator has given it, it's going to be here today, and then tomorrow it's going to be thrown into an oven for fuel. That's the life of a plant. That's its existence. Don't you think God values you more than a flower, than the grass of the field? Don't you think he's going to provide for the clothing needs that you and I have? Now again, in 2018, we might struggle to understand Jesus' point, and that's simply because none of us are in the same circumstances as first century Jewish people in Palestine. So then how do we apply this truth? Well, simply this. I'll encourage you with this thought. Do not be overly concerned with the food you eat or the clothes that you wear. You and I, living in America, we enjoy far more luxuries than even some of the wealthiest people around the world. There's no reason that you and I should worry about whether your dish at Christmas party this season is the best one. There's no reason that you and I should be worried about dressing in the fanciest top-of-the-line brands at the holiday gatherings this season. There's no reason that should be our mindset. If we fixate our minds on these petty concerns, do you know what happens? We tend to worry about them. We tend to become anxious. And when a believer worries, what he's doing is questioning his value to God. So at this time of the year, let's focus on some heavenly realities. God values you, and therefore he will meet your needs. Let's look at a second principle here, shall we? Letter B. God meets your needs regardless of what you give him in return. Again, we're still on this idea of God providing for us. We're going to go back to these two illustrations that we just talked about, the birds and the flowers. Again, birds do not sow, and they do not reap, and yet God feeds them. Flowers don't labor in a factory. They don't toil, they don't put in 8 hours a day in order to get the clothing that God gives them, and yet God still provides it for them. What do these two object lessons have in common? None of them have to work hard at all to receive anything from God. A bird is not wondering, am I doing enough so that my Creator feeds me? Am I glorifying God enough? Same with the flower. Is God going to take away my beauty somehow? No, that's not how a flower thinks or how a bird thinks. Birds and flowers, these parts of creation, they don't have the relationship with God that humanity does. Yes, they are there to bring glory to God and show the awesome wonder of creation. But other than that, they don't have these concerns. They don't carry these burdens. Even though they don't give God anything in return, he still feeds and clothes them. Now, we can apply the same principle to us as believers. You know, there are Christians who can think that the more they do for God, the more he is obligated to provide for them. You might see this perhaps with a new believer in a church where they get baptized, they join as a member, and then they jump right into a ministry opportunity. And all the while, they're thinking that by doing all of these good things for God, boy, I'm earning up. I'm really racking up the brownie points with God right now. And he has to meet my need at this point. He has to provide for everything that I like because of all the things I'm doing for him. Folks, that kind of mindset is really no better than work salvation, is it? It's about the same. It's just sanctified a little bit because you're a believer. But that's not the way that we should think. That is not the way we ought to live. Serving the Lord does have its benefits. It has its blessings, no doubt about that. But nowhere in the Bible does God promise a higher standard of living or a more comfortable lifestyle if we serve him. In fact, quite the opposite is true. We've mentioned this verse in other contexts, but 2 Timothy 3:12 really puts it succinctly for us. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Boy, that'll really put a damper on that kind of thinking, right? That God has to bless me because of all the good things I'm doing for him. Not the case at all. Suffering is guaranteed. Persecution is guaranteed to the child of God, but not material prosperity, not financial blessing. Now, even so, even with this truth, the Lord still meets our needs. Let's not lose that fact. God still provides for us. If birds and flowers do not labor to get what they need, then certainly God is going to take care of his children if they desire to live godly for him. And I will add this as well. Even if that is not your desire to live godly, even if you are a Christian sitting in this room, as best you know, you've made that decision to trust Jesus as Savior. Even if you do not desire, as you should, to honor God and serve God with your life, do you know God is so merciful and so compassionate, he will still meet your need. It's not that because you choose to not live godly that suddenly God withholds your food and clothing from you. Suddenly everything's going to disappear like it did for Job. That certainly could happen. But you know, more than likely, God is going to continue giving his many blessings to you in spite of the fact that you do not choose to love him in return. Why? Why does God act that way? Because he is a good father who's really not concerned with what he gets in return. He's still a good God, and he still provides our basic needs. Now, in these illustrations from the natural world, the Lord has shown really how useless it is to worry. He gives these examples, and then he asks these really hard-hitting rhetorical questions. And it causes us to realize that really anxiety at the end of the day doesn't help us at all. It provides no benefit. Worrying will not make God value you more, and it will not cause him to meet your need any more sufficiently. Worrying accomplishes none of that. He does these things for us, whether we worry or not. And to prove his point even more, I want you to look at verse 27 and see what he asks in that verse. Verse 27, we're going to go back a little bit here. Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Now this verse is really interesting because it almost seems out of place. What does your height have to do with birds and flowers? What we could say is this. Jesus is talking here about adding a cubit to your stature, right? Well, a cubit would have been a unit of measurement used back in this time. And it typically indicated about 18 inches. That was sort of generally the range that it would measure. And that measurement came from the distance of an average man's elbow to his top finger. It's usually typically about 18 inches. So that's kind of how they measured that. Now, Jesus is saying that worry, your worry and care, is not going to add 18 inches to your height. Why would he say this? This kind of seems ridiculous, doesn't it? Obviously, we realize that no matter how much you worry, no matter what your emotional state is, that has nothing to do with how tall you are, right? Well, Jesus is purposely exaggerating the point here to state this. No matter how worried you and I are, it will not change your circumstances one bit. Not one little bit. Worry accomplishes nothing to change the scenarios around you. So your best response to avoid anxiety altogether is simply to trust the Lord to meet your needs. You rest upon him. You lean upon him to do that. And do you know what happens when we give in to worry? It really reveals a lack of faith on our part. At the end of the day, that's what we can say. Jesus, in fact, states this. Look at verse 30, where he closes this illustration of the flower by saying, "Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" When you and I worry, it reveals the little faith we have. Let's learn to trust God with the needs that we may struggle with and face every single day. In your time of need, let the Lord be your provider. I'm going to look at just a couple of more principles here. Letter C, God is aware of your needs. This is our third principle. From this point, do not worry about God meeting your basic needs. Why? Because he is aware of them. This may, again, might seem totally obvious, but it needs to be said because it's what Jesus points out here to us in verses 31 and 32. Again, think about what Jesus is telling us. He's telling us, don't worry about your basic necessities. In verse 32, what Jesus mentions is that the Gentiles are the ones who seek after these material things. They're the ones concerned about them. They're the people who are chasing after them and making it the end goal of life. Now, in a Jewish mind, the pagan Gentiles had no clue what it was like to have a God in heaven who provides for their needs. As far as an average Israelite in Jesus' day was concerned, Israel had a special place in the universe. They're God's chosen people, so God has been meeting their needs for literally thousands of years. And if you even go back to the wilderness wanderings, where the children of Israel were wandering for 40 years in a desert, God was still providing for them even there. He gave them water to drink. He gave them manna to eat. He even allowed for their clothing not to wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. That's how much God provided for this people. And so to an Israelite mind, they would think, well, God provides for us, but he doesn't do that for the Gentiles. So what do the Gentiles have to do? Well, they have to struggle to live day by day, and they're the ones who have to struggle to attain these basic necessities. But not Israelites, not Jewish people, because God is on our side. God is the one taking care of us, and indeed he has. But that was the mindset back then at this time. Now, Jesus is simply saying this. There's no reason for his people, whether they're Jewish or they're Gentile, no matter what ethnicity you come from, there's no reason for us to live this way in a state of worry. Because again, he says the Gentiles, they're the ones who seek after these things. You might say that the Gentiles kind of represent an unsaved mindset, a person who's not a believer, not a follower of God. This is how they think. They're the ones chasing after stuff. They're the ones pursuing these basic needs that only God can meet. But they're ignorant of it. They're not aware that there's a God in heaven who loves them so much and would provide for them if they only knew, if they only acknowledged him. Now, the point for us is this. Your life is not summed up by your physical needs, because that's how an unbeliever lives. Perhaps you think of your life before you came to Christ, and you thought the same way. I've got to have the best this, the best X and Y and Z in my life in order to really feel happy, really feel contented and satisfied. And then when you got saved, you realized, you know what, those things hardly even matter anymore, because Jesus satisfies completely. And in fact, that's really the point he's going to get to later on. We don't have to pursue food and clothing as the end goal of life. Unbelievers will fool themselves into thinking that their anxiety is going to put food on the table or clothes on their backs. But what they don't understand is the omniscience of God. He is all-knowing. Do you know that you have never had a need that God did not know about? He's totally aware of all your needs all the time. And he's fully aware of those needs, and he wants you to not worry, since that is the case. In fact, it should lead us away from worry and lead us to prayer. Let's take a look at earlier in this chapter. You can look in your own Bibles if you like. Matthew's chapter 6, verses we're probably familiar with. he repeats what he's going to say later in the message. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Okay, so since God knows my needs, I don't have to pray, right? No, quite the opposite. In this manner, therefore, pray. And one of the requests that you should offer to your Heavenly Father is this: give us this day our daily bread. You know why? Because your food and clothing, yes, God grants it to you in this great country that we live in, where a lot of these amenities are provided for us. Even then, God's people should live cognizant of the fact that it is our Father who provides us with it. And it's not wrong to ask God, Lord, give me this day my daily bread, because I'm not guaranteed a meal today or tomorrow. So instead of worrying, we ought to bring these needs to God in prayer. Now, some critics may ask, well, since God already knows my need, why should I even pray? Why should I even bother to talk to him about them? Shouldn't he just meet them on his own? Well, if you're a parent, let me ask you this. You're a mom or dad in this room. Have you ever waited to meet a need for your child until they asked for it? Sure you have. Sure, there are things that you know your children need. You know they need food. You know they need water. You know they need clothing. You know that they have these needs. You're totally aware of that as a parent. But that does not mean that every single time that need comes up, you are automatically there ready to give it to them. Why? Because there are times where you want to wait for them to do what? Ask you. You want them to learn to develop that trust with mom and dad that if I simply ask for something that is a real legitimate need, that mom and dad are going to grant it because mom and dad love me and they care about me. Your Heavenly Father does the same exact thing. He wants to prove to you his power to provide for your needs every single day. And he can prove it to you when you ask him. And that is the wonder of our God. So our response ought to be clear. We pray about our needs, and not even just our needs, the needs of our fellow church members, our brothers and sisters in the faith. If you worry instead of pray, you are living no better than the unsaved world. The world only knows how to be content with stuff. Lost people, they pursue these things, they live for them, and even, yes, Christians buy into this lie that life is only comfortable if I have the best, highest quality stuff. And that simply is just not the case. Now, here's also a truth that we need to recognize. It's not wrong to have any of these things. You shouldn't feel guilty. You shouldn't feel like you've sinned if you buy the best quality brand, the highest quality product. That is not wrong in and of itself, certainly. But perhaps before we make these purchases, especially these big purchases coming up for the holidays, right? Maybe we need to ask ourselves some questions. Am I spending beyond what I can afford? Why do I buy this particular brand? Have I even prayed and talked to God about this big purchase I'm about to make? There's other questions I'm sure we could ask, but let's learn to give our cares to God in prayer. Talk to him about them instead of worrying. One final principle that we need to get to here today: do not worry about the future. Do not worry about the future. We're going to go down to verse 34. Notice Jesus repeats this command once again. Therefore, do not worry. And this time, he adds another addendum about tomorrow. Don't worry about the future. Don't worry about the next day. Why shouldn't we do this? Well, because tomorrow will worry about its own things. Now, you and I, we have no clue what may happen tomorrow. This we are keenly aware of, right? You and I have plans. We have schedules of what we expect to happen. Perhaps if you know you've got to go to work, you've got to go to school tomorrow, you already have your alarm, your wake-up alarm set up on your phone or at your alarm clock. I mean, you know what time you've got to get up, by what time you've got to be in the shower, what time you've got to be brushing your teeth and getting dressed. You know the bus or the train route that you've got to take, or the driving route you need to go to get to work. You know perhaps even maybe the meals you're going to have tomorrow. Maybe you have a lunch or dinner plan set up with somebody. we have these goals and plans and purposes that are all nicely laid out for us. We even have wonderful technologies that can plan on a spreadsheet or on a computer or electronic device all the things that we have going on in our lives. And yet the truth is, even with all those plans we've made, we still have no idea what might happen tomorrow. The truth is, tomorrow will most certainly carry with it its own troubles and cares. That's true, we know that. Tomorrow is going to have its own problems, big and small. This next week, this next month, will have all of those things. Life is not just going to be peaches and cream. You know, something is going to come up that disturbs my day, that might cause me to worry, that might cause me to be a little anxious. There's no doubt about that. And Jesus' point here is this: your worry will not change that one little bit. It's the same point. It's the same truth. He's really not changing anything he's saying. Your worry does not change the circumstances. It doesn't affect the future at all. Not only does it not help you to be anxious about these things, about things that haven't even happened yet, it's foolish to do so. Now, what does a believer do then about tomorrow? Should I plan for the future at all? Should I prepare to do anything with what the future may hold? Well, we already know this. Worry is definitely out of the question. That has no place in my future at all. At least it shouldn't. So what can we do? Well, we can plan. We can prepare for tomorrow as best as we are able. Jesus here in this verse isn't arguing for lack of preparation, lack of planning. His point is simply to tell us that to worry is useless, because it won't affect what happens later on. And it won't change what happens in the next 24 hours. But your foresight and planning can still make a difference in your life. You may not know what happens in the end, but what you can do is prepare and then rest your head on your pillow at night, knowing that you did what you could. You have a clear conscience. You say, God, I don't know what's happening tomorrow, but I did what I could with the opportunities and the time that I had. That would be a wonderful way to go to bed at night. And this kind of thinking is especially important when we talk about potentially dangerous situations in the future. Proverbs 22:3, I think a lot of us are familiar with this verse. A prudent man foresees evil and then hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. This verse is actually repeated in Proverbs as well. So no, God does not expect you to just sit back and wait for things to come your way. That is not the attitude Christians should take at all. That would even be probably detrimental to you and your family if you just waited for things to happen. You would be wise to look at your future carefully and then size up all the different choices you make on a daily basis. Could one of these choices that I make lead me to sin? How can I avoid that? How can I go on a path that will lead me toward a spiritually positive future? A good spiritual ending. How can I make those good choices? I hope those questions can guide you as you sort out how you think about tomorrow with all of its cares, whatever Monday and Tuesday and the rest of this week may bring. So yes, plan as sufficiently as possible, then leave tomorrow's worries in the Lord's hands. When we do this, we can begin to order our lives with the right priorities. And Jesus tells us what those priorities are in the very next verse. And this will be our second and last point for the message this morning. Prioritize God's purposes in your life. We've mentioned all the negative stuff. Don't worry. God is taking care of you. God is aware of your needs. So now we know this truth. Okay, well, that's good. I'm not supposed to worry. Well, what do I do in its place? What do I do instead? Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, we know this verse probably so well, it's almost become cliche if we were to think about it in terms of priorities. But let's draw back a little bit and think again about the context that Jesus is speaking this verse in, about seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. He's been telling his disciples, do not worry about the basic necessities of your life, whether they are immediate or whether they are potential. What you worry about is going to reveal where your priorities truly lie. So this morning, we need to look at, in this final point, let's evaluate where our priorities lie, and then how do our actions reveal that? Now, the Lord contrasts what the Gentiles seek with what God's people should seek. We can put it this way. We know what makes unbelievers tick. It's the things that they go after, the things that they pursue, right? The food, the clothing, the drink, those basic necessities. But God wants his children to not live this way, right? The aims of the Christian, the goals of the believer are so much higher than that. It's so much higher than the earthly, material, physical things that you and I can see and touch. Our aims need to be on God's kingdom and on his righteousness. What does that mean exactly? What exactly are we supposed to seek? Well, the kingdom of God is so dense a subject that we certainly would not have time in the end of this message to discuss it thoroughly. But I think we can say this, and I trust thinking of God's kingdom this way will be a help. It's enough for us to know that God's kingdom has really two natures, spiritual and physical. The physical aspect is perhaps what we know the best. We know well. If you were familiar with what will happen in the future, you know that there's going to come a time where, over a course of 7 years, God is going to judge humanity for its sin. And at the conclusion of that time, God is going to establish his kingdom on earth. Physically, literally, it's going to be here. It's going to hold political power, and Jesus will be its king. We don't know when that will happen, but certainly from Scripture, we know that that will be the case. There's a second aspect to the kingdom of God, and it is spiritual in nature. And this refers to the kingdom that God has been building throughout history. It's something that he's going to continue to do until that physical kingdom comes into full manifestation. And until that happens, Jesus is still in fact king over that kingdom. Jesus even mentions this to Pontius Pilate. We looked at this not too long ago. John chapter 18 in our Gospel of John sermon series. Notice what Jesus tells this governor with supposedly great political power. What does he tell him? My kingdom isn't of this world. You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So, anyone who hears the truth will follow Jesus. And by following Jesus, what you are doing is participating in his kingdom work. You become a member of this movement of God trying to establish his kingdom permanently in this world. Again, that will come at a later time. But until then, we are part of this spiritual kingdom that the Lord established while he was here on earth. Now, if you're saved today, you're a part of this global movement. But you know, just because you're a part of it, it doesn't mean you're as fully engaged as you ought to be. And that's why Jesus tells his followers, don't worry about your basic needs. Don't let that be the focus of your life. Because if that's the case, you're not making my kingdom the focus of your life. My Father, he's going to take care of your needs. You're going to have food. You're going to have clothing. I will make sure that those needs are satisfied. Our concern should be the kingdom of God and the forward movement of God's purposes and plans. Now, right now, God is advancing his kingdom through the church. It is through the church that the world hears the message of the kingdom, the gospel. It is through the church that the unsaved will hear about the King, Jesus, who died for their sins on a cross. It is through the church that God spreads his fame and glory to all nations and peoples. The question for every believer today is this: are you fully engaged in the work of the church? And your answer to that question determines whether you're seeking the kingdom of God or not. Now, to seek God's righteousness, which is the other side of this coin, it speaks of pursuing the ethics of the kingdom. When God is in charge, what he demands is total allegiance to his word. And that involves the holy lifestyle that he tells us to live as his followers. So what should our goal be if we're going to pursue his righteousness? Well, that simply means you've got to know what this book says. And you have to obey it. That is when you know you are seeking not only God's kingdom, but also his righteousness. The morality, the great ethical standard he has set up for his own people. Again, that is totally distinct from what the world follows. What this means is that we don't question God's moral expectations. We don't do just the bare minimum. If I want to seek God's righteousness, then I say, God, I want whatever you have for me. Anything you tell me to do, I want that as well. May that be our attitude as we look at God's righteous standard that he sets out for us in the Word of God. Now, is this your attitude to God's kingdom and to his righteousness? Do his kingdom purposes ever cross your mind on an average day? What about the future kingdom, when he will establish it on earth in physical form? Do you think about the holy, righteous life that he has called you to live? And are you striving by his strength and by his power to live that way? When these thoughts permeate our minds, I think we can safely say that we are in fact obeying this precious but challenging verse. Now, many Christians might think this is the ideal way to live, but you know, honestly, I don't think I can live this way. I think it's a little unrealistic that I should be thinking about God's kingdom all the time. Well, let me encourage you, you can think this way. And you can even start today. You can start this week by putting God's priorities first. And when you do, when God's priorities become your very own, you embrace them with your whole heart, do you know he has a special promise for you? It's at the end of the verse. All these things will be added to you. All the things that unbelievers are seeking for, the food, the clothing, the basic necessities, though that physical, material, tangible stuff that we worry over, fight over, work for, all that stuff, my Father will impart to you. He will add to you. You just got to seek my kingdom first. Now, as a disclaimer, this doesn't mean that when God meets your needs, he will always meet it in the same exact way. It doesn't mean that your standard of living is always going to be the same. It doesn't mean that your fridge will always have the same amount of food, or your clothes will, or your closet is going to have the same volume of clothing. It doesn't mean you're always going to live the comfortable lifestyle that you'd like. But it does mean this: your Father will provide for the needs you have. That's what you can be guaranteed of. And we can close with a simple but powerful promise from the Apostle Paul that echoes what Jesus has been saying all along here in this passage. Philippians 4, verse 19. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. This Christmas, you can overcome worry. You can overcome the dread of having to buy the right present, having to have the fanciest dinners. You don't have to live with that fear, with that anxiety. All year long, you can enjoy the peace of knowing that my Father meets my every need. And he does it because he values me. He does it whether I return anything to him or not, and my responsibility is simply to give back to him, surrender my life in every way. It starts by knowing these truths about what these things that Jesus has told us. God knows my needs, and he cares enough to meet them. When you believe this, you can rest assured that he will provide for you as you put his kingdom first. So here's the question. What will define your holiday season this year? Is it going to be your anxious heart, or will it be the kingdom of God and his righteousness?
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to worship with us on Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning, followed by a luncheon and an uplifting time of interactive Bible study for teenagers and adults after that. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministry that also occurs in the afternoon session. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn more about how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.